Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We'll read together the first 31 verses of this chapter. My text tonight is the first part of verse 28. The Word of God at Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the first part of verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The words of our text were words that were spoken by the apostles and elders who were gathered together at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15 recounts the gathering of the first broader assembly of the church of the New Testament. That first gathering of a broader assembly met at Jerusalem. That first assembly was made up not only of the apostles, but also of the elders and other ministers in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the early New Testament. What is said in our text is what was said of them at the conclusion of their meeting. What was said by them was said with regard to the important decisions that they had taken at this meeting of the first broader assembly of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. When the last decision had been taken, they said with good conscience before God and before His church, so it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost to decide. Recently, our own synod concluded its sessions for the year of our Lord 2020. Significant issues were dealt with by the synod. Protests and appeals concerning issues that the churches have been struggling with for some time now. What we said, what the churches with us must say with regard to the decisions that were taken are the very words that the apostles and elders said at the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. So it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost to decide. This was the text of the sermon preached by Reverend Herman Hoeksema at the very first synodical gathering of the Protestant Reformed churches. That very first synod of the churches took place in May of 1940 at the Roosevelt Park Protestant Reformed Church. Since its beginnings in 1924, the Lord had blessed the Protestant Reformed churches so that, although up until that time, they had only been able to meet as a combined classis, consistories in a combined classis, now the churches were of sufficient number that they could divide into separate classes, classis East and classis West, which we have still today. In 1940, then, those two classes came together for the very first meeting of the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches. And prior to that synodical gathering, at the pre-synodical worship service, which is still the custom in our churches, the calling church for the synod, convening that special worship service, at that first special worship service, prior to the first synod, Reverend Hooksema preached on the words of our text. So it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost to decide. The text speaks of a marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in the broader assemblies of the church. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual child of God, a work according to which He regenerates the child of God, gives to him the life of Christ, and bestows upon him the gift of faith. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the local congregation, the gathering of believers and their seed, particularly a work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the special offices established in the local congregation, a work of the Spirit in and through pastors, elders, and deacons. And there is a work of the Holy Spirit in the broader assemblies of the church, the meetings of classes, and the meeting of the annual synod. That work of the Holy Spirit is referred to in our text for tonight. I call your attention to the Spirit's work in church assemblies. Let's notice three things together, three questions, the answers to which develop the truth of the text. First of all, the Spirit's work in what? And that is, of course, in the broader assemblies. Secondly, the Spirit's work what? What is this special work of the Spirit in the broader gatherings of the church? And then finally, the Spirit's work. How assured? How may we be assured in our own churches and in the broader assemblies of our denomination of this work of the Holy Spirit? The occasion for the convening of the Jerusalem Council was a doctrinal controversy that raged in the early apostolic churches. That controversy is referred to in the first verse of our chapter. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And again, in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. How often has this not been the occasion for the broader gatherings of the church? How many synods and how many church councils down through history have not met in order to resolve doctrinal controversies, to put to rest error, heresy threatening the church of Jesus Christ? There have been serious doctrinal issues resolved by the broader assemblies of our own denomination. Serious doctrinal issues resolved at the meetings of our classes, both East and West. And serious doctrinal issues resolved by the meeting of our annual synod. God has used for good, for the resolution of these doctrinal controversies, the broader assemblies of our churches. Truth has been defended and error has been exposed in the light of Scripture and our Reformed confessions. The controversy at this time concerned the Gentiles and the coming of the Gentiles into the New Testament church. We must be clear what the issue was before the Jerusalem Council. The issue was not whether or not the Gentiles had a place in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. That issue had been resolved long before this. Already on the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in all the different languages of the people scattered over the face of the earth, God made clear His will for the New Testament church that the Gentiles should have a place in the body of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, too, should now be members of the church of Jesus Christ. And the early history of the apostolic church, the history referred to by the Apostle Peter at the beginning of the Jerusalem Council, particularly his bringing of the word to the Gentile Cornelius and Cornelius's household, made plain the will of God that the Gentiles would be accorded a place, membership in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. That, I say, was not the issue before the Jerusalem Council. Rather, the issue was, how are the Gentiles to be received into the New Testament church? Are they to be received as Gentiles? Or are they to be received by way of circumcision? Are they to be accorded a place in the church as the Jews were accorded a place in the Old Testament church by way of circumcision? That was the issue. It was a critical doctrinal issue, as is indicated by what we read in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. The issue concerned the free and sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. The issue was salvation by grace and by grace alone, or salvation by the works of the law, the works performed by human beings. The issue concerned the cross of Jesus Christ and the justification, our justification, grounded in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was the work of Christ alone the basis for the salvation of sinners? Or must some other work, some man-made work, the work of circumcision, be added to the work of Jesus Christ for salvation? The issue concerned holiness of life. Not only justification, but also sanctification. Concerned the walk in obedience out of love and gratitude to God for His free and gracious salvation. All of this was bound up in the issue decided by the Jerusalem Council. That issue was considered, and that issue was settled. The decision of the Jerusalem Council was that the Gentiles would enter the church as Gentiles, that they would not be required to be circumcised for membership in the church of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's also what we read at the end of verse 28. Our text is the first part of verse 28, but the rest of the verse is, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Not the burden, that is, of circumcision. That decision was added, what we read in verses 20 and 21, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Though the Gentiles were to be received into the church as Gentiles, this was a necessary addendum to the decision of the Jerusalem Council. That, especially, in order to maintain the holiness of life, sanctification, that is the calling of all those who are justified in the blood and work of Jesus Christ. There were two important reasons for that addendum, those things that are mentioned in verse 20. In the first place, although the Gentiles were to be received as Gentiles, not forced, as it were, to become Jews, neither were the Jews to be forced to become Gentiles. That first of all, but the reason for the addition to the decision of these items mentioned in verse 20 was not only that they not offend their Jewish brethren in the New Testament church, but also that these things mentioned were a part of the idolatrous worship out of which the Gentiles had been delivered so as not to ensnare themselves, so as not to make themselves open to the temptation to return again to the idolatry from which they had been delivered. These things were added to the decision. But the decision was not circumcision. The Gentiles were to be received as Gentiles. And it is now in reference to that decision that we read in our text. So it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost. Several important truths with regard to the broader assemblies of the church come out in our text. First of all, comes out in the text the necessity and the importance of the broader assemblies of the church. The broader assemblies of the church are necessary. The broader assemblies of the church carry out an important calling, a role that is uniquely that of the broader gatherings of the church. That's what's going on in the text. The local congregation at Antioch is appealing to the broader assembly of the apostles and elders who are meeting at Jerusalem. Appealing to that assembly, a matter that could not be finished, could not be resolved at the local level. At the same time, the issue that was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council was an issue that had to do with the churches in common. Didn't only have to do with Antioch, but had to do with the entire church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, as an issue that had to do with the well-being of the churches in common. It was good and right that the broader assembly at Jerusalem should be convened. In doing this, the congregation at Antioch showed itself to be concerned for the peace and the unity of the whole church of Jesus Christ in the world. They showed their interest in oneness in the faith of the gospel and oneness in holiness of life. That is the explanation for the existence, the convening of the broader assemblies, and that is the biblical reason for the existence of these assemblies. In the second place, the passage teaches us the representative nature of the broader assemblies. It doesn't mean that the broader assemblies are gathered as a kind of democracy. Those who are delegated to the broader assemblies then, like a congressman in the United States representing the viewpoint of his constituency, even though that may not be his own conviction, as a good representative, he expresses the will of the people who elected him. Not, I say, in that way. That's not the nature of the representative character of the broader church gatherings. But the broader assemblies are representative of the congregations. And the delegates to these assemblies represent the congregations who have sent them to the assembly. The government of the church is never of the people, by the people, and for the people. But rule in the church is always according to the Scripture, the will and law of God. Nonetheless, those who attend the broader assemblies are delegated, are sent to these assemblies. The classes, the delegates sent by the churches of the classes. The synod, the delegates sent by the churches of the classes. In that sense, these assemblies are representative in nature. This assembly had represented at it only two churches, really. The church at Antioch in the north and the church at Jerusalem. Nonetheless, these two congregations represented the two main parts, the main elements in the apostolic church. The congregation at Antioch represented the Gentile element in the New Testament church, whereas the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem represented the Jewish contingency of the New Testament church. The broader assemblies are representative not only because the churches are represented at these assemblies, but also from this point of view, that each member of the assembly stands on the same footing, exercises the same authority as all of the other members of the gathering. Parity, we say, in Reformed church government. Parity, that is equality of office bearers. Every man had one vote. The apostles weren't there to overrule the elders. But every office bearer at that very first broader assembly, be he an apostle or be he an elder, cast one vote. We're all on equal footing. We're all accounted on the same basis, church politically. In fact, it is striking the influence that the elders had on this first church gathering. I invite you to read the passage again later on this evening or sometime this week. Count, children, you count, you keep track of all the references in the chapter to the elders. There are numerous references to the elders. And the fact of the matter is that it was the speech of an elder that carried the day at the Jerusalem Council. The speech of an elder to which they all gave heed and expressed agreement with. That elder was James. Not James the Apostle. There were two. One of them had already been beheaded, a martyr for the gospel's sake. But the James who is referred to in this passage was an elder in the congregation at Jerusalem. This James was the brother of the Lord Jesus. But although a brother of the Lord Jesus, he was an elder and occupied the office, not of apostle, but of elder. But it was to him, to his speech, convicting as it was in its appeal to Holy Scripture, that the gathering gave heed and expressed agreement with. In the third place, we are taught concerning the broader assemblies in this passage that they are deliberative in nature. Decisions were made, settled and binding decisions, as we will take note of in a moment. But those decisions were arrived at not by a sweeping declaration made by the Apostle Paul. This is the resolution of the issue, not that. But after a full, lengthy discussion to which they all contributed after careful deliberation, the body made its decision. There was full and free discussion. The men did not come to Jerusalem merely to cast their vote. They came to discuss, and they came to listen. To listen to their fellow office bearers. To listen to what the other apostles, to listen to what the other elders had to say. They may have come to the meeting with a preliminary judgment on the issue. Well and good. That's the purpose of an agenda in our day. But that must never lead to dispensing with the full and free discussion of the issues at the assemblies, are listening to the others in order to be convinced of the truth of the Word of God if we are in error. That was the nature of the first broader assembly, the gathering at Jerusalem. Only after careful deliberation did the assembly vote, as it were. And that decision taken by the assembly was a unanimous decision. That's why there must be a full and free discussion. That's why the assemblies must be deliberative, with the hope that the decisions taken will be unanimous. That's the first part of verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. What they decided with one accord. They were unanimous in their decision. That's desirable. That's what we aim at. That's why careful, thoughtful deliberation and interaction at the assemblies. It isn't always possible. And then, that's been the history of the church from the very beginning. And that's been the history, certainly, of the Reformed churches throughout their history. What is decided by a majority vote carries the day. That majority vote, even if there are those who do not agree with the decision, is the decision of the assembly. It was a striking thing to me at this past synod that although there were controversial issues, protests, and appeals, God used the deliberative character of the assembly so that, if I am not mistaken, every decision that was made was unanimous. Certainly every decision of consequence, as far as I can remember, every decision was unanimous. There was agreement. And that was arrived at because the assembly was deliberative in nature. The broader assemblies are necessary. The broader assemblies are representative in nature. The broader assemblies must be characterized by deliberation. and forth, the passage teaches the binding authority of the broader assemblies. The decisions taken by the Jerusalem Council were settled and binding decisions. That was the case with the Jerusalem Synod. It was in the full consciousness of this that the brethren in Antioch appealed to the Jerusalem Council. They willingly put themselves under the authority of the broader assembly so that what was decided by the assembly would settle the issue. That was their attitude going in. When the apostles and elders, after the meeting of the Jerusalem Synod, brought the decision to the churches, the decision was given as a settled and a binding decision. This is plain from what we read just a little bit later in chapter 16, verse 4, which recounts the beginning of the second missionary journey by the Apostle Paul and his taking along with him on the second missionary journey the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. We read about that in verse 4 of Acts 16. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees. He's talking about what was decided at the Jerusalem Council. And he refers to that decision, those decisions, as the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Settled and binding decisions in the churches. This is the nature of the decisions taken by the broader assemblies. This is how the decisions of our classes and our synod must be received by the churches. This is how they must regard those decisions. Those decisions are not merely friendly advice to the consistories and to the individual members of the church. Take it or leave it. No, they are settled and binding decisions. That's the language of our Reformed church order. You can find that language in Article 31 of the church order. You'll find the church order at the very back of the Psalter. Article 31 of our church order reads like this: If anyone complain that he has been wronged by the decision of a minor assembly, he shall have the right to appeal to a major ecclesiastical assembly. And whatever may be agreed upon by a majority vote shall be considered settled and binding. This is also the language of the formula of subscription. That's at the very back of the Psalter after the church order. This is the formula that every office bearer, deacon, elder, minister, professor of theology signs in the Protestant Reformed churches. And at the very end of this formula of subscription, whereby we bind ourselves, subscribe ourselves to agreement with the Reformed confessions and scripture, we read this: And do hereby promise to always be willing and ready to comply with such requisition under the penalty above mentioned, reserving for ourselves, however, the right of an appeal, that too, whenever we shall believe ourselves aggrieved by the sentence of the consistory, the classis, or the synod, and until such a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will acquiesce in the determination and judgment already passed. The decisions of the assemblies are settled and binding decisions. We may not agitate against those decisions publicly. We may disagree with them, and then we're faced with two alternatives. Either to live with them, to acquiesce to the decisions made, or to protest and appeal. And in the end, and finally, our appeals have been responded to by the broadest gathering, the Synod of the Churches. We must acquiesce. We must agree to submit to the decisions of the broader assemblies of the church. We may never agitate publicly against those decisions. The conscience of every member is free. That to be sure. But we may not publicly agitate against the decisions of the assemblies. That is to introduce revolution and schism in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is reprehensible behavior, settled and binding. This is the Reformed way. The autonomy of the local congregation, while at the same time honoring the binding character of the decisions of the broader assembly. Two errors must be rejected here. First, there is the error to be rejected that the broader assemblies, the classes, and the synods are inherently evil. That's the thinking of many today, mistaken thinking. This is the explanation for evil in the denomination, they say, and the countenancing of evil in the denomination. It's the broader assemblies. They're to blame. There's something wrong with the assemblies themselves, and so we must do away with the assemblies. There must be no classes. There must be no synod. This is the way of independentism and congregationalism, which is ecclesiastical and spiritual suicide. This is not the Reformed way. It may very well be that synods and classes make wrong decisions, decisions that need to be corrected, decisions that need to be protested and appealed. But the fault is not with the assemblies themselves, that there is such a thing as a classis or a synod. On the contrary, our text makes plain that the broader assemblies, the convening of them, the decisions taken by them, are the will of Christ for His church in the world. What great good throughout history has come to the Church of Jesus Christ through the broader church assemblies. Down through history, call to mind the early church councils or ecumenical synods that resolved the Trinitarian and the Christological controversies. Think of the Council of Nicaea and the creed produced by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which settled the truth of the Trinity and settled the truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the great Synod of Dort and the great good that came to the churches of the lowlands through the decisions of the Synod of Dort. In our own history, I've been around long enough to witness it, both at the classical level and at the synodical level. God has used our classes and our synod for the good of the churches. Congregations rent by division, ravaged by doctrinal controversy, have been rescued by the assemblies. Beleaguered pastors and office bearers have been upheld and defended. And wronged and oppressed saints of God have been delivered and vindicated. I've seen it over and over again. The truth has been maintained over against the deniers of truth and the detractors, and peace and doctrinal integrity have been preserved in the denomination by the decisions taken by the classes and the synods. The second error that is to be rejected, besides the error of rejecting the broader assemblies per se, the second error to be rejected is denial on the part of individuals and consistories for responsibility in the decisions of the broader church gatherings. We see that too in our day. The decisions of the broader assemblies are settled and binding, and that implies the responsibility of the members of the church, every member of the church, for the decisions of the broader assemblies. That's denied by many in our day. The synods make bad and wrong decisions, and they simply refuse to recognize those decisions. They won't take responsibility for those decisions of the broader assemblies, of the synods and the general assemblies. And here in our little corner of the world, in our congregation, we remain stalwart. We remain conservative despite all the bad decisions of the classes and the synods. Many examples can be pointed to. The General Assembly, the synod, has opened up the offices to the women. But we don't bear responsibility for that because here in our congregation, we don't allow the women to serve in the special offices of Christ. It's the Synod and the General Assembly that has taken those bad decisions, countenancing divorce and remarriage for every cause. But we don't here in our little corner of the world, in our congregation. And so they attempt to divest themselves of any responsibility for those decisions. Or it's the General Assembly and the synods that approve of homosexuality or approve of the error of the federal vision. That's the assembly. That's not us here in our own local congregation. They're wrong. They're mistaken. Seriously mistaken. We are responsible before God for the decisions of the assemblies. That's implied when the apostles said, so it seemed good to us, to the Holy Ghost, and to us to decide. They maintain their responsibility for the decisions taken. It was of the decisions of the broader assembly now of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem that we read. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. What the delegates of the Jerusalem Council were confident of course, was that the decision that they had made was in harmony with the will of God. That's implied. That's implied in the assertion, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. They were sure that they had taken the right decision. They were sure that that decision had God's blessing resting over it. They could stand with a good and clear conscience before the face of God Himself with the decisions that they had taken. We had better also be able to do that. Every consistory member, every delegate to classes, every delegate to synod. The explanation, of course, for that confidence is that the decisions taken were in harmony with the Word of God. That's implied. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Not because in some mystical, mysterious way, the Holy Ghost had spoken from heaven and said, this is how you must decide that particular issue. Not that. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost because the decision taken was in harmony with the inspired Scripture, the Word of God that the Holy Spirit Himself had breathed forth. That's why. That was the case with the Jerusalem Council. I can't say much about that, but what James appealed to in verses 15 through 17 was the Scripture of the Old Testament. He appealed to the prophecy of Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. That decided the issue. That settled the controversy. The standard then was the Word of God, the inspired Scripture. Before that, every member of the assembly must bow. Before that, the assembly must take its decision. Only then could the delegates possibly say, so it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Only then could they have that confidence. That points to a great work of the Holy Spirit in church assemblies. The Spirit, you see, is the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, He guides the church into an understanding of the truth. He does that through the assemblies, by working in the assemblies and the delegates at the assemblies. What a great work of the Holy Spirit we stand before in our text for tonight. There isn't only a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual child of God. There's a broader work of the Spirit. That's His work in and through church assemblies. The Spirit is present. The Spirit works powerfully at classes and at synod. There's a warning there to those who despise the broader assemblies, who thumb their nose at the classes and the synod. They're despising the Holy Spirit who is pleased to work through the classes and through the synod. His work is twofold. The Spirit's work is to cause the delegates to know the Word of God, to know what is good and right, what is in harmony with the Word of God. And then His work is also to incline their hearts so that the decision they make is in harmony with what they know to be the will of God. So it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Does this mean that every decision by every broader church gathering is without error? Of course not. The decisions of classes and synods are not infallible. Bad decisions have been taken. I've seen that too in my time, my 40 plus years in the ministry. The Reformed churches recognize this very possibility. They do that by upholding the sacred right of protest and appeal. That's a sacred right, a God-given right that can never be taken from the members of the church. That right arises out of the possibility that the assemblies may err. They have. There needs to be sometimes correction, a reversal of a decision that has been taken. Nonetheless, what the text teaches is that in spite of human weakness, in spite of human error, the Holy Spirit is at work in the broader assemblies of the church. It pleases the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to exercise His will in His church, not only through the local consistory, oh yes, to begin with there, but also through the broader assemblies. How may we have this assurance? How may we be assured of the Spirit's guiding and presence in our church assemblies in Synod 2020? We may have this assurance, first of all, by being resolved by the grace of God, every one of us, to subject the decisions taken at the assemblies to the Word of God. That means that the decisions must not be taken according to our fleshly and carnal desire, not what is in harmony with our private and personal agenda. Never. Must not be motivated either by the will to please a certain group in the church, even the majority of the members. Not that. Not what is the easiest way, the least painful path. Then we will never have the assurance. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Consciously, we must be resolved to make every decision by the standard of God's Word. The standard of God's Word and our creeds, the summary of the teaching of the Word of God. Only then can we be assured. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. In the second place, we may have the assurance of the guiding and the approval of the Spirit only as that guidance and that approval are sought by us. It must be sought by the churches for the synod. It must be sought by the delegates at the synod or at the classes. The fundamental truth that God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit to those only who ask them of Him and are thankful for them applies here too. With a view to that, a pre-synodical worship service is always held. Prior to the convening of synod, the delegates are reminded of the seriousness of their work and their dependence upon God to do the work. In that way, when the synod is adjourned, the last motion has been taken. The delegates may return to their own homes and to their own congregations, being able to say to the members of the church, so it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Write it upon our hearts. May we be a people who live out of Thy Word and according to Thy Word. And grant, Heavenly Father, that in that way, our churches may enjoy the peace and unity of the Church of Christ in the world. Forgive our sins. Dismiss us with thy blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.